Hebrews chapter 4, let's stand together as we read. And we are going to have time at the end for more worship in case you feel like we overlooked that this morning. We're going to have about 15 minutes or so of worship at the other end of our time together. Hebrews chapter 4, there are at least 10 references between 3:11 and 4:11 to a rest that's available to the people of God. We want to look at what that rest is. Chapter 4, verse 1, "Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them." The "them" are those in the wilderness who died in the wilderness back in the book of Exodus, "not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest, as he said, 'So I swore in my wrath,'" quote from Psalm 95, "'they shall not enter my rest.' Although the works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, 'And God rested on the seventh day from all of his works.' And again in this place, 'they shall not enter my rest.' Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter it because of disobedience, that generation in the wilderness, again he designates a certain day, saying in David, 'Today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts.' For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not have afterwards spoken of another day. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God." The question I would propose to you this morning is, have you entered into that rest? Are you abiding in that rest? "For he who has entered his rest, he himself has ceased from his own works as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent," be focused, energized, "to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience." Father, we're so thankful this morning for this community of believers that you have drawn together in this place, not to remain in this place, to go out, but to go out into our neighborhoods. And Lord, I pray that this will be a year of outreach, that we'll take our purpose statement, our vision statement that you've given to us, to make disciples, to equip people, and then to go out into various places throughout this city and make a difference, allowing your presence and your influence to be there through us. And we don't know what that looks like, but Father, we're excited that you would choose to use us. Help us to make the important decisions that will allow ourselves to be used in your service, to make our days, the moments of our lives, count. Father, there's a sense of real restlessness in our society today, and much of it's due to our own wickedness and sinfulness, that we have not found that rest in you, and certainly in our society, as we see what's happened over the last several weeks and months. It's very disturbing to us, and we simply cry out for your divine intervention. Father, there's nothing that we can do other than reflect the glory of Christ in each of our lives, and I pray that we will do that as a church family. Father, we want to thank you for the blessing of the little baby girl that you've given to David and Michelle, and we pray for just a special blessing to rest upon that child and upon David and Michelle, that you'll encourage them. Thank you for this little addition to our church family. Father, we pray for our president this morning. We pray for the decisions that need to be made, not only by the presidential branch and sector, but our legislative branch, our judicial branch. We pray for justice in all areas of life. Father, we pray for an end to discrimination. We pray for justice to prevail in the lives of all people. And help us, Lord, the Ten Commandments, as we've seen them so much in the news recently, on a monument, really does symbolize justice and what our country was based upon, and yet we've drifted so far from that. Forgive us. Bring us back. Lord, would you use this this book, not just this book, but the verses, the power of the word in this book, as Hebrews 4 tells us. It's living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And I pray that you'll use this book as a tool to really speak to our country in such a critical time. Lord, open our hearts to what it means to rest in you this morning. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. For some of you on this Labor Day weekend, your greatest need is to rest. Not labor, but to rest. The story of Elijah kind of ties in with our 40 days. Elijah, you remember, had just experienced a mighty victory, an overwhelming victory against the prophets of Baal. Now Jezebel, the king's wife, is out to get Elijah. And he gets wind of it, so he takes off. And he runs all the way from Mount Carmel, clear down to Beersheba, about 40 miles. One day, he's exhausted when he gets there. His exhaustion leads to his depression. "Lord, take my life," he says. God sends an angel to minister to give him food, angel food cake. Gives him food and ministers to him, and then he calls him to go to Mount Horeb, which is for 40 days on this trip to Mount Horeb. And he finally gets there and he goes into a cave, and God begins to deal with Elijah in that cave. First in a strong earthquake, a great wind that blew against the cave and shattered the rock. You can imagine how much wind that would have been. And then there was an earthquake, but God wasn't in the wind. He wasn't in the earthquake. And then there was a great fire, but God wasn't in the fire. And finally there was a still small voice, and God spoke to Elijah, and he was revived after that 40 days. That's our prayer, that out of this 40 days, we're gonna sense an awakening in our country and in our own lives and in our families. But the point I want to make about Elijah is he was exhausted, and his exhaustion led to his depression. I don't think it's an accident today that we are more stress-filled than any other generation. When I grew up, I'm not sure I was even familiar with the word stress. I never heard my parents use the word stress, but I know now, looking back, they had plenty of stress in their lives. Just having me in the family produced a certain amount of stress. They experienced stress, though it wasn't part of their vocabulary. But today we use it. I hear teenagers use it. "I'm all stressed out." At the same time that we're stressed, all of the use of antidepressant drugs has just soared in our society. We're living far too fast. There's a story coming out of Tacoma, Washington newspaper about Tattoo the Basset Hound. Tattoo didn't intend to go for an evening run, but what happened was his owner had him out, and I'm not sure exactly how it happened, but somehow he didn't realize Tattoo had his leash shut in the door when he got in the car to take off. And so he's going down the street, and here's poor little Tattoo, the short-legged little basset hound, trying to keep up with the car. And a policeman just happens to notice it. And he turns around and he goes back to try to stop the guy. Tattoo was running at a speed of 20 to 25 miles per hour. Policeman said, rolling over several times before finally he got the car stopped. And Tattoo was just picking him up and putting him down as fast as he could. Can't you identify with Tattoo? You know, man, I'm picking him up and putting him down as fast as I can. In Lewis Carroll's Through the Looking Glass, the author comments on this aspect of modern society to the character of the Red Queen, who says to Alice, "Now here, you see, it takes all the running you can do to keep in the same place. If you really want to get somewhere, you've got to run at least twice as fast as that." We're tired. Life, we're in need of rest. Life is too fast. I mean, what's happened that we have all of these modern conveniences, and yet, to make life more simple, it's really made it more complex, and we're just busier than ever and in need of rest. We're for the most part sleep deprived. Some of you have probably not even heard me yet this morning because you're sleep deprived. I think that you're praying, and that's the way I want it to be. You know, you're praying, but you're probably tapped out because you're sleep deprived. Did you know that most of our great tragedies today have happened because of sleep deprivation? A high percentage of fatalities in traffic accidents, we know, are due to sleep deprivation. In the 20-hour society, Martin Moore Eady says our most notorious industrial accidents in recent years. Listen to this list. Exxon Valdez, Three Mile Island, Chernobyl, the fatal navigational error of Korean Airlines 007, all occurred in the middle of the night when fatigue was a factor. In the Challenger space shuttle disaster, key NASA officials made the ill-fated decision to go ahead with the launch after working 20 straight hours. They were fatigued, getting only 2 or 3 hours of sleep the night before, and their error in judgment, probably due to their mental and physical fatigue, cost the lives of 7 astronauts and nearly killed the U.S. space program. Let me just say a word to you teenagers. You're starting to drive. I have a grandson now starting to drive. I won't mention his name. Let me tell you, don't stay out late at night and don't try to drive a car when you're tired. And that's good advice for all of us. We need to rest so we can be restored. You've got to build rest into your schedule. And especially today with the pace of life, you have to be able to create that downtime in order for the body and the mind and the soul to be restored. Every tool you have in your arsenal at home, whether it's to do maintenance on the lawn or maintenance on your car or truck, there's times you need to shut it off. You can't do it while it's running. You got to shut it off and you have to maintain it. And the Creator made our bodies the same way. That we've got to shut them down and we've got to shut down the inner spirit of man in order that we can be restored to sort of sharpen the axe. Your mind and body are the same way. The Creator knew the importance of our resting. He set the example, seventh day. How many of us really take one day a week where we just kind of shut down? If we don't, then we're going against the way God made us. And maybe a lot of our problems, even in marriages and the stress and all of these things are due to this unwillingness, really disobedience when it comes to the example that God set in keeping the Sabbath day. And it doesn't necessarily have to be Saturday. It can be Sunday. It can be any day. But where you really make sure that you have some time to rest. God rested on the seventh day, preschool class, story about creation. The teacher asked, what day did God rest on? And one student said, seventh day. And he said, well, why did he rest on the seventh day? What did he do? A little dark-eyed 3-year-old girl raised her hand and said, I think he must have mowed the lawn, you know. Well, he set the example by resting. Okay, now, we come to this chapter 3 and 4, and it's all about this rest that God has for His people. And He's talking here about brethren. Look down in chapter 3 and verse 12. The subject, and by the way, this is so important as you interpret those difficult passages in Hebrews. He's talking to brethren. He's talking to those who know Christ, which I would assume is most of us here this morning. And he speaks of this rest that was available to the people of Israel as they went out of the wilderness and were supposed to enter into the land of Canaan almost immediately, but because of disbelief, and that disbelief led to disobedience, which is always the way it goes, then the end result is they never entered into the rest that God had for them. But he says there's still a rest for the people of God. Now, what kind of rest is this that he's talking about? That's been the subject of a lot of debate here. You read commentaries and they bring out maybe 3 or 4 different kinds of rest. I just want to touch on these. The Greek word here has the idea of ceasing from work, from any kind of action. You stop what you're doing. You just sort of kick back, stop your own effort, and the idea is reposing, kind of reclining even. Those of you who know me well, especially my family, know that I like to slouch. When Connie bought some new furniture several years ago, the one thing that I said, I don't care what you get, but make sure I can slouch in it. You know, kick back. If I'm in your house, forgive me, but probably by the end of the evening, I'm going to be really low. You know, just kind of kick back. That's a good sign, by the way. It means I'm relaxed. I'm planing out. And that's the idea here. Just rest. Come back to rest. But what's he talking about here? Well, number one, simply it means resting when it comes to our eternal salvation. Resting in the finished work of Christ. You see, what's happened with these Jewish Christians here is that they had come out of Judaism with all of its sacrifices and really its system based upon works. And they believed in Christ, but because of their belief in Christ, they suffered, Hebrews chapter 10. And as a result of that suffering over a prolonged period of time, now they're beginning to have their doubts. Maybe we ought to go back. Maybe we ought to go back to Judaism. The writer of Hebrews says you can't go back. You can only go on. So it's resting in the finished, completed work of Christ. So he writes many times about how Christ died for sins once for all. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. When he died, when he had by himself purged our sins, then he sat down at the right hand of God, indicating the work of the high priest was finished, because in the Old Testament, the work of the priest, the high priest, never finished. They could never sit down in the temple or in the tabernacle. They would do their work. They'd come out always standing. But when you come to that point of looking at Christ, the work is finished, and he sat down. Sat down at the right hand of God, because that work was finished. He did all that he could do to save us. Now, all we have to do is believe, just like the people of Israel in the Old Testament. Just believe that God has the land of Canaan for you. You believe. And you rest in that belief. Resting in the finished work of Christ. I would ask you this morning, are you resting in the finished work of Jesus Christ when it relates to your own eternal salvation? Let me give you an illustration of that. As a wife, you come home from, maybe you're working. You come home at the end of the day, your husband beat you there, and he cooked a meal, and he got the vacuum out and vacuumed the house. And he did the laundry. Everything's done. And you get home, and you see this, and once you come to and get up off the floor, you can rest. You can just rest for the night. The work was done. Are you resting in the finished work of Christ, knowing the work was done? When he said, "It is finished," that is a turning point for each of us as believers. So we rest in that finished work of Christ. Now, there's another sense in which this rest means entering into being at peace with God. Resting in that peace. All is well between you and Him. You see it in relationships. If your relationship with your spouse is fractured, there's no peace. If your relationship with your children or your parents is at odds, then there's no peace. When we are at peace, then we are at rest. And the rest here comes from being at peace with God. It means to be free from guilt. Sometimes, and I a lot of times have trouble sleeping at night, and some of you, when you hear about that, you say, well, there must be some sin in your life, there must be some guilt there, and sometimes that can be the case, you know? There can be guilt that keeps us awake at night. Guilt over things we've done, or things we ought to be doing that we're not. And the enemy can use those in the middle of the night to really just beat us to death, where you can't sleep, you just feel guilty. And there may be some that are hearing my voice this morning that feel that. It's a little bit like the man who couldn't sleep at night because he stole some money from his company years earlier. And now he's beginning to feel guilty about it. And so he finally decides he'll craft a note, send it to the president anonymously. And he wrote this note and he said, I years ago took some money from the company and I feel guilty. I can't sleep at night. So he said, I'm sending you part of the money I took from the company. Sorry about it. Just anonymously. And then he put, P.S. If I still can't sleep, I'll send you the rest. You know. We need to deal with that guilt. If there is guilt, it's keeping us awake. You know, Isaiah 57:20 is so picturesque of what's happening down on the coast this morning, the Gulf waters, what's happening in our country. Isaiah 57:20 says, the wicked are like the troubled sea, which cannot rest, whose waters are always casting up dirt and mire. Turn on your television. Look at what's happening in our television, our programming. We live in a wicked society that is always restless, and the end result is that we're just constantly besieged with all of this mire and mud. The wicked are like that. They cannot sleep. They're always churning. So the rest here means to be at peace with God, to know that all is well between us. The rest here in Hebrews 3 and 4 includes each of these, probably more. It may include that kingdom rest that's coming when Jesus Christ returns to this planet and establishes His kingdom with His throne over Jerusalem. And that becomes the seat of His authority, His worldwide kingdom. And we're part of that. Then we're going to enter into that rest. Or it may be the eternal state that the writer of Hebrews had in mind here along with this. Revelation chapter 14 and verse 13, one of my favorite verses, because the pastor used this at my mother's funeral when she died back in 1963. I was 20 years of age, and that verse really ministered to me. Revelation 14 and verse 13, "From this day, write, says the Spirit, blessed are those who die in the Lord from this day forward, that they may rest from their labors, and their works follow them into eternity." So there's probably also that eternal state that's at mind. I want to draw your attention to three things about this rest. Number one, it is His rest that He wants to give to us. Look at what it says here, verse 18 of chapter 3. "And to whom did He swear that they should not enter into His rest, but to those who did not obey?" Or down in chapter 4 and verse 1, "There remains therefore a promise of entering His rest." Verse 3, "So I swore in my wrath that they shall not enter into my rest." It's a rest that God wants to give to us in the inner soul, in the heart of man. Verse 5, again in this place, "They shall not enter my rest." It is a rest that's based upon His presence in our lives. Knowing He's present in our lives gives us a sense of rest. That incident back in Exodus chapter 32 where the people of Israel sinned against God while Moses is up in the mountain, they fashion a golden calf. And when they fashion that golden calf, of course you remember the story, God is extremely disappointed the people, even though He knew that's what they were going to do. And He even insinuated to Moses, "Let me just wipe this people out, and I'll take your name and I'll make of you a great nation." Now Moses begins to intercede on behalf of his people. And he says, "God, don't do that." In Exodus chapter 33, he says, "Don't do that. I don't want you to make a name for me. I want you to take this people, these are your people, and deal with them in grace." And God in chapter 33 and verse 14 says, "Moses, My presence shall go with you, and I will give you rest." You see, the presence of God in your life, being aware of the presence of God in your life, is absolutely essential for having rest. You're never going to have it without knowing that He is present. Years ago, when a man was stalking our daughters, probably our oldest daughter, Shelley, never knew for sure, but tried to break into our house, and some of you are familiar with that story. Having seen him, having had a gun pointed at him, knowing that he knew I'd seen him, could identify him, I can't tell you, I can still recall how weak-kneed I was that night, all the next day. Police were there. Connie didn't know about it yet because she was in Houston in a women's conference. But I can tell you that moment is forever written in my mind. I was weak. I was exhausted. I didn't sleep the rest of that night. From midnight onward, I didn't sleep. And the next night, we had a visiting missionary with us from Japan, Bob Vermeer. And he stayed in our house. And, of course, by that time, he'd known about it. And we didn't have a security system in the house. In the middle of the night, I'm up checking all the windows because he'd taken one of the windows out. And I'm checking the windows, casing the place. And I went into the front room and I saw this shadow. Well, here was our missionary, Bob Vermeer. We met right there in our front room. He couldn't sleep. We're checking the house out together, making sure it's secure. Now, the following weekend, one of the policemen that was in our church at the time said, "Steve, I want to catch this guy. He's dangerous." I'd talked to him at 3 that morning when it happened. He said, he's dangerous, knowing you're in there. If he's coming in, knowing you're in there, because the way our house was with all the glass windows in the back, he knew I was there. He said, he's dangerous. He said, I'm going to come over and sit on your roof all night long when I get off work. I want to catch this guy. I can't tell you the difference that knowing he was on top of our roof, a policeman sitting on top of our roof made, giving me peace. I slept like a baby that night. Now, I hope he wasn't sleeping up there, but, you know, the good news is that every one of us have something better than that. Psalm 121 tells us that I will lift up my eyes unto the hills. From whence comes my help? My help comes from the Lord who made the heavens and the earth. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. He's always looking out for his people. So you die in a car accident. You're ushered into his presence. You cannot lose. He's present with us in life. He's present with us in death. And we are present with him in eternity. You simply cannot lose as the people of God. It's a rest, secondly, that's available to us today. Sometimes we look at these things and we say, well, that was for people in that day, but does it apply to us today? And the answer is yes. It's a rest that's available to us today. Look in verse 6. Since, therefore, there remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it first preached did not enter it, because of disobedience, again, he designates a certain place, it's a certain day, saying, and David, today. Today, after such a long period of time, as it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterwards have spoken of another day. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. He says, there remains today a rest for the people of God. Now, I mentioned the last couple of weeks that in Hebrews, the theme is the preeminence, the supremacy of Christ. He is supreme over all the angelic beings in chapter 1. And 2, he is supreme over Moses in chapter 3, the greatest of the leaders of Old Testament Israel. He is supreme over Joshua, and his supremacy particularly is in the rest that he has to give. Joshua led the people into Canaan through warfare, and that was their rest. But the writer of Hebrews says the rest that Jesus wants to give us is far greater than the rest that Joshua gave to the people of his day. The Canaan rest for Israel is a picture of the spiritual rest we find in Christ when we surrender to Him, when we give it all to Him. And that's not just a once-for-all surrender, that's a moment-by-moment surrender. I think it's part of what the writer Paul was talking about in Ephesians 1:3. He said, blessed be our God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And one of those spiritual blessings is that rest. A rest that we enter into, that He gives to us. To rest implies trust. I've got to trust Him, that He knows what's best for my life. I rest in my wife's faithfulness. I've known her for too many years. There are certain things that I've come to expect from her, and she's come to expect from me. And I can rest in that. I may not be sure about others, but I'm sure about her. Now, she's fallible too, and ultimately the only one we can totally trust explicitly, knowing He's never going to disappoint us, is our Father in heaven. Now, the problem with Israel was they looked at all of the enemies in the land of Canaan. You remember the spies came back to the report, man, these guys are giants and they're numerous. We can't do it. They didn't factor God into the problem. You know, the same thing's happening today. I just want to get a little bit personal this morning, expose where I am. Some of you are probably really upset about what happened up in Alabama this week with the Ten Commandment monument. Or the homosexual agenda. And that can even result in anger that sometimes can bring about a reaction that is anything but Christ-like. And my take on the Ten Commandment monuments is that the issue is not those Ten Commandments written on stone monuments in a courthouse in Alabama. We've made that the focal point. The issue is a heart issue in America. It's not something, those Ten Commandments in that monument form are not going to change America. How much better it would be if we as the people of God reflected the moral quality of the Ten Commandments through the way we live. It's a symbol. Those Ten Commandments on that monument are only a symbol. I might lose my wedding ring, but I'm no less married to my wife. You can lose a symbol without losing the essence of that relationship. And sometimes we don't make that distinction. So we get all bent out of shape and we get on these soapboxes and, man, we become so focused on the wrong thing. I'd like to see the Ten Commandments on a monument in every courthouse in America. But the point I'm making is that's not the issue. And sometimes we make these things the issue, which are non-issues. But why did I say this? Because it ends up robbing us of that rest. Being at rest, being at peace. We look at the enemies in our land, all of the, you might consider the ACLU or any number of other liberal organizations. I mean, the enemy in the land, and you say they're so big and you're feeling overwhelmed and you've been robbed of that peace. We're right where the people of Israel were. The enemies are too great. So they turn around in disbelief instead of seeing their God and what He can do. And until we do that, we're not going to have that sense of rest that comes from His presence. And finally, the rest involves activity. Verses 10 and 11. He who has entered into his rest has himself ceased from his own works as God did from His. But then in verse 11 he says, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest. That almost sounds like a paradox, doesn't it? Man, try your hardest to go to sleep. Yeah. Get in there and go to sleep. Connie sometimes says, I don't know why you can't sleep. I say, well, my mind gets gone. I just, too many things. She said, well, you need to turn it off. She seems to be able to do that so much better than I can. And I suppose there's many of you that are like that. Try your hardest, and it's hard sometimes to go to sleep. It's hard to rest. It's hard to just kick back. Well, he says here, strive to enter. Verse 11, be diligent. And the idea here is concentrate your energies upon not attaining salvation, but realizing in that salvation that He attained for us, or resting in that salvation that He attained for us. If you're not there yet, then that ought to be your number one focus, he says, is finding that place of resting in Christ. But that rest does not mean no activity. You say, well, how do you explain that? Well, let's go back to the illustration of Israel in the wilderness. When finally they get to that point where all of the first generation except Joshua and Caleb had died, and now they're ready to go into the land, the first thing that God does is through the angel of Yahweh, probably the Lord Jesus Himself in a pre-incarnate appearance in Joshua chapter 5, He confronts Joshua, the leader. And Joshua, remember, falls before Him because the angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Christ, had a sword drawn in His hand. And He wants Joshua to know, Joshua, you're going to experience victory, but the victory is going to come through warfare, but the warfare is not dependent upon you, it's dependent upon Me. And your one responsibility is just simply to submit. You see, you can have issues in your family, your marriage. And you may want those issues resolved in the worst kind of a way. And you can go about it in your own strength. I know couples that do that. And I've seen it in my own relationship where I try to resolve. I want to fix things right away. When it may not be God's way at all. And the first thing we have to examine is, I'm entering into warfare here, but I've got to be sure that I'm totally submitted to God's plan, to God's will, and to God's principles from His Word in order to see the victory in this area of my life. You see, when Joshua was commissioned, it was to rest, but it was not a rest without activity. In fact, this rest resulted in warfare. But it was a warfare that was dependent not upon Joshua, but upon his God. But by the same token, Joshua had responsibility. He had things he had to do. What were some of those things? Well, For example, when they are circling Jericho, God says, Joshua, do it seven times, seventh day, here's what you do, blow the trumpets. Joshua and his troops had to do something. But those walls came down not because the trumpets were blown, but because they were obedient. And they were obedient, and their obedience led to a great victory. And that set the tone for the rest of the book of Joshua. And they're entering into the land. They're entering into that place of rest. So it was with great effort. It was with great energy here in verse 11. I want to conclude with Matthew 11, 28 through 30. You probably know the verses. Jesus to his disciples. Almost sounds like a paradox. He says, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And then he goes to verse 29, says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Verse 28, I'm going to give you rest. Verse 29, you're going to take a yoke. I'm going to put my yoke on you. You be willing to receive my yoke. Is that a contradiction? Well, not really. When we are properly submitted to Him, we are going to experience rest. But it's not a rest that does not include work. And that's what the yoke symbolizes. Dr. Paul Brandt, the missionary surgeon, who made life so much easier for so many lepers, especially his ability to do hand surgery on lepers, because you know it's the extremities, the hands and the feet, that are affected most quickly in leprosy. And in India, he had a marvelous way of taking his medical knowledge and skills and being able to put them to the use of making life easier for the lepers. He recently, in fact last month, died, went into the presence of the Lord. A number of us, some of us here this morning, had the joy of hearing him speak last spring here when he was in San Antonio. 89 years of age, still serving the Lord strong. But in one of his books, he wrote about these verses, and I think he has an excellent insight into them. And I'll conclude with his thoughts. He said, I've often heard sermons on these verses, but seldom has the sermon given equal weight to both verses, 28 and 29. The reason, they seem to contradict. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, I will give you rest. Jesus calls out, but he continues paradoxically, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Taken together, the two statements just don't seem to jar. Why would a person who is weary and burdened volunteer to take on a yoke? Well, here's a medical doctor's take on this. He said, our body cells need exercise. Without it, they will atrophy, a condition common to anyone who has worn a plaster cast. I once treated an Indian Hindu ascetic who had held his hand over his head uselessly for 20 years as a part of his religious act. For 20 years. The muscles had shrunk to nothing and all the joints had fused together so that his hand was like a stiff paddle. Healthy tissue needs stress, but appropriate stress that's distributed among many cells. Those principles apply directly to the stress caused by a yoke on the neck of an ox. In the hospital carpentry shop in India, I help fashion such oxes, or such yokes. If I put a flat, uncarved piece of wood in an ox's neck and use it to pull a cart, very quickly pressure sores will break out in the animal's neck and he will be useless. A good yoke must be formed to fit the shape of an ox's neck. It should cover a large area of skin to distribute the stresses widely. It should also be smooth, rounded, and polished with no sharp edges so that no one point will endure unduly high stress. If I succeed in my workshop, the yoke I make will fit snugly around the ox's neck and cause him no discomfort. He can haul heavy loads every day for years and his skin will remain perfectly healthy with no pressure sores. Now I think I understand what Jesus was saying in Matthew 11, he writes. Jesus offers each of us a well-fitted yoke of custom design. He does not call us to the kind of rest that means inactivity or laziness that would lead to spiritual atrophy. Instead, he promises a burden designed to fit my frame, my individual needs, strengths, and capabilities. I come to him weary and heavy laden. He removes those crushing burdens that would destroy any human being and replaces them with a yoke of appropriate stress designed specifically for me. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly of heart, and you will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. And when we discover what that yoke is, and we're willing to put that yoke on,
And he puts it on us. Take my yoke upon you. We find out where we're spiritually gifted, and we begin to fit into the body of Christ, and we exercise those spiritual muscles, which we hope many of you are going to discover even during this 40 days of purpose. This church is going to come alive. You're going to come alive. You're going to discover why God created you and why He gifted you as such. You know, there's nothing any worse than trying to do something that you're not gifted to do. But until you've done it, you don't know you're not gifted to do it. Let me illustrate that from the golf game. A number of you play golf. I've discovered over the years, when I'm playing golf well, I don't get tired. I could play another 18 holes. Unfortunately, that's not been the story of my game the last 2 or 3 years. And after 9, 10, 11 holes, man, I am tired. I'm worn out. Because at that moment, I'm not gifted for doing it. Same thing's true in the spiritual realm. God has given you spiritual gifts. And what we need to do is discover what those spiritual gifts are and put that yoke on and begin to exercise that gift. But you'll never know what it is until you decide to do different ministries. Put that yoke on. He's going to give you rest. You're going to enjoy it. At the same time, you're going to be part of that team, yoking together with Him. And sometimes that's what they did with the young ox. That they were wanting, they put it with an older ox, and they put the young ox behind by way of a rope. But it was the old ox, the mature ox, that was actually pulling all the weight. And that might be behind Jesus' words too. He's just saying, yoke up with me. You're going to find rest. At the same time, it's going to be a productive kind of rest. Let's bow together in prayer as the worship team comes back up to lead us in another segment of worship and also to take up the offering here. But there may be right now some of us who are here and you've never come to that point of resting in the completed work of Christ for your salvation. You're going to hear this over and over through the rest of our study in Hebrews, looking at the supremacy of Christ. And perhaps right now you just say, Lord, I believe. That's all we have to do is just simply believe. It's been done. And it's our belief that saves us. Now that belief also results in obedience. Had Israel believed, they would have been obedient. But because they didn't believe, they were disobedient. Maybe this morning you just like to say, Lord, right now at this moment, I'm placing my faith, my trust in the finished work of Christ, and I want to be able to enjoy that rest that He has to give. And then for some of us, we who are God's people, we recognize this morning that we've allowed our lives to get off center. We've allowed the enemy out there to look so big and so overwhelming that we're defeated, and we don't see that there's a God in the heavens who reigns, and His presence shall go with us, and He will give us rest. And just let yourself be called back to Him this morning. At the end of the service, we're going to have a couple down here, a prayer team. If you have special needs, we'd invite you to come. Father, we thank You for the rest that You have to give to us on this Labor Day weekend. We do pray for safety for so many of our people that are traveling, and that You will allow them to experience rest on this weekend as well. That this rest would result in productivity as we allow You to put Your yoke, which is easy and light, upon us. Thank You for the privilege of giving to You. And we just want to honor You in this year to come. It'd be a great year for Wayside and for this city. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
As we give this morning, let's sing together.